Our scripture reading this evening Philippians chapter 2, we read this in connection with Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like to read just the first 11 verses of this chapter. This is the holy and inspired word of God. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read the word of God this evening that far. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. So let's turn to that and read the questions and answers of that Lord's Day together. This is a lengthier Lord's Day, questions 40 through 44. We treat them all together this evening. It begins with question 40, which is this: why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all of his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the sermon this evening, we bring to a conclusion a treatment of the state of humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sermon a couple of weeks ago from the Heidelberg Catechism, we explained at length what the state of humiliation was. The time in Jesus' life when he stood before God as guilty on account of the sin and guilt of his people that were upon him. In that state of humiliation, we define five particular steps that Jesus went through. There was, in the first place, his lowly birth. In the second place, his lifelong suffering. Those two we have treated already. And now, with Lord's Day 16, we treat the remaining three steps of the state of humiliation. The third being his death on the cross, the fourth being his burial, and the fifth being the descent into hell. We treat all of those together with the main idea of the three being the death of Jesus Christ. But I want to give a brief foreshadowing of what is to come, because this is part of our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the fact that the state of humiliation for the Lord Jesus Christ paved the way for, and on the basis of it, led to the state of exaltation. Christ did not remain, as we will treat this evening, dead and in the grave. But Christ, through the work accomplished in his state of humiliation, meriting salvation for his children, and all the while fulfilling the righteous law of God, earned by that what would come. And that was for him his exaltation. On the basis of his work in the state of humiliation, God would exalt him to his right hand. And that's one of the reasons that I wanted to read Philippians 2. Because Philippians 2 is one of the best chapters in all of God's Word to explain both of these states that Jesus was in, and how he went from the state of humiliation, and on the basis of that, to the state of exaltation. And Philippians 2 does both of those things, even using those words. We read in verse 8, that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And then what we'll focus on tonight, becoming obedient to the death of the cross. And then verse 9, wherefore, on the basis of that finished work of Christ, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. So in the sermon tonight, we conclude that state of humiliation, but we do so with the good hope and expectation that will continue in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism to see what is to come, having finished this work in his state of humiliation, that our Lord Jesus Christ is exalted at God's right hand. I call your attention tonight under the theme, the death of Jesus Christ, to Lord's Day 16. I'd like to consider tonight just two main ideas. In the first place, we consider the meaning, and then in the second place, we consider the benefits. The meaning and the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. There's one word that I'd like to hone in on at the beginning of the sermon from the answer to question 40. And that word is satisfaction. Notice that in the answer to question 40 at the end, or rather the middle, that satisfaction for our sins. The basic question of question 40 is, why did Jesus have to die? Why is that which Jesus had to endure? And the answer that the Catechism gives is that satisfaction for our sins could only be made in the way of the death of the Son of God. The crucial word there in the answer to question 40 is satisfaction. And that word satisfaction means complete. With respect to our sins, what it means is that the complete punishment that we deserve for our sin and guilt has been paid by Christ. The only way for you and me to have life with God and to be reconciled to God is if all of our sin and all of our guilt is paid for in full. And the point that the Catechism is making here is very simple. The only way for that to happen is by means of the death of Jesus Christ. Now notice what the answer to question 40 begins with. What the answer to question 40 does is connect two attributes of God to that main idea that it is only by the death of Jesus Christ that satisfaction for sins could be made. And the two attributes of God that the Catechism connects to that truth are number one, God's justice, and number two, God's truth. Notice that. Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, this could only occur by means of the death of the Son of God. God's justice is God's fairness. God is a just God means that God is a fair God. Relative to sin committed against him, God's justice means that the sins committed against himself as a righteous and holy God must be punished, and they must be punished with what is only the fair treatment as one stands before God as a sinner, namely with death. The truth of God is the basic idea that what God says will come to pass. God is a God of truth. Never is it the case that God says something, but then what he says does not come to pass. Unfortunately, often that's what it is for us. We're not God. God is perfect truth. If God says it, what he says is right, and what he says will take place. Both of these ideas, relative to the main idea of the answer to question 40, are set forth in a couple main passages in the Word of God. I want to call your attention to one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The first is Genesis 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17 is the Word of God immediately after he says to Adam and Eve, "This is my word to you. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees in the Garden of Eden you can eat from, but that one tree do not eat from." And then he says this, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then I follow that with one passage from the New Testament, Romans chapter 6. Verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the beginning of which is this: "For the wages of sin is death." Those two verses bring together the two main ideas I just explained. They bring together the justice of God and they bring together the truth of God. This is God's justice. God says, I am a holy and righteous God. And any sin committed against me as that holy and righteous God must be punished with death. The wages, what sin earns rightfully as it's committed against God, is nothing less than death. That's God's justice, and this is the truth of God. God said it. God made it clear right at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, This is the truth of the matter. And God says, therefore, to all men throughout history, the wages of sin is death. And thus we bring this full circle now back to question and answer 40. Why must Jesus die? And the answer to that is very simple. Death is the punishment of sin. And for that sin and guilt to be removed, satisfaction for sins can only take place with Jesus Christ enduring the fullness of that punishment, which is death. And that's why we read in Philippians chapter 2, which summarizes the humility of Jesus Christ and then summarizes the exaltation of Christ. This is the essence of the humility of Christ. He humbled himself. And what is the humbling of himself? It comes to its climax in this, that he became obedient unto what? Unto death. And what type of death? The only death by which this satisfaction could be made, the death of the cross. That brings us into the question of what is death? We've stated the fact of it, that it's only by death. But now we have to fill that out and explain what precisely is death. Typically, when we use the word death, we refer to that end of a person's life, when they take their last breath here on this earth and their body no longer is functioning, so that we say with respect to that person, he or she died. I think it's safe to say that most often in our use of the word death, that's what the reference is to. What I want to emphasize is the fact that death, as to its essence, is not that. Death, as to its essence, is not the final breath that is taken, at which point the body no longer is functioning, but, as we say, is dead. And the evidence of that, very simply, is thinking about Christ. Christ satisfied the justice of God as he hung on that cross. It was not the fact that at some point in the life of Jesus Christ, he stopped breathing and his brain, so to speak, was no longer firing, so that you would say with respect to the body of Christ, it is dead. It's not that which did what we read in the answer to question 40, namely, satisfaction for our sins. He did that while he was breathing, while he was alive, while he was thinking. He cried out on that cross, "It is finished." And by that, "it is finished," exclaimed that the satisfaction for sins has been accomplished. And what that means is not that this is all wrong in Lord's Day 16 when it says that the only way that this could take place is by the death of the Son of God. What that means is that death, as to its essence, is something different. As to its essence, it's not that end of physical life that we usually think of when we use the word death. Rather, as to its essence, death is to be forsaken by God, such that one is not in any way the object of the favor of God, but rather is the object of the wrath and curse of God. In Herman Hoeksema's commentary on this question and answer, he says this with respect to what the essence of death is. The essence of death is the wrath of God, the curse, the separation of our whole being from the favor of God's presence to be forsaken of him. What did we sing together before the sermon tonight from Psalter 203? To live apart from God is death. Now, it's for that reason that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had to be the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2 emphasizes that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in the Christian faith, these words are synonyms: crucifixion, cross, death. They all refer to the same thing. It was imperative as we think about the death of Christ as to what the essence of it is, being the object of the wrath of God, forsaken by God, that that death be in the way of the death of the cross. And that's because of what the cross was. The cross of what Christ was accursed of God. It was that which symbolized, according to Galatians and Deuteronomy, the curse of God. So that hanging on that cross, particularly during those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus died. As on that cross, he was the object of God's wrath and God's curse. It's in this connection that I want to take up a discussion of the fifth and final state or step in the state of humiliation. And that is the descent of Jesus Christ into hell. It's fitting to discuss that fifth step under this main point that I'm making right now, which is the essence of what death is and that which Christ endured. Now, when we confess together that Jesus Christ descended into hell, there's always a couple of points that we need to make very clear. And I don't have a problem repeating this, even though these points are probably made, and I've probably made them every time that this subject comes up from this Lord's Day. I don't have a problem making them again because we say this every single Sunday evening. We confess to believe that Jesus descended into hell. And we need to be clear what that means and what that does not mean. A couple of things we always need to remember as we think about Christ's descent into hell. Number one is the fact that when we confess this in the Apostles' Creed, we are not confessing what took place chronologically. I think sometimes we can think that because up until burial, what we confess in the Apostles' Creed is chronological. His birth, his lifelong suffering, his death, his burial, that's all chronological. But then we have this fifth step, his descent into hell. And we can have the wrong thinking that in some way the descent into hell is connected with his burial. The fact is, the Apostles' Creed at this point is not chronological. Rather, it's a logical progression. And the point, very simply, is that that expression, descent into hell, captures the pinnacle of the state of humiliation. It captures really the essence of what it means that Christ was humbled. It's not chronological, but rather logical. And the second thing that we always need to remember with respect to Christ's descent into hell is that he did not go to the physical realm or place that we call hell. There is an actual place or realm that is hell. Just as we say with respect to elect believers, that their soul is in heaven. That's not just some philosophical idea. That's a reality. There is a heaven. Beyond our comprehension, absolutely. But by faith, do we believe it? Absolutely. It's a place, it's a realm where the body of Jesus glorified with all of those who have died in Jesus are. Just as that is true, so also is there a corresponding hell in which the souls of reprobate unbelievers are. My point right now is that when we confess that Jesus descended into hell, we're not saying that he actually went to that place, which is hell. Then what does it mean? The Catechism isn't wrong. We're not confessing false truths when we say every Sunday night that Jesus descended into hell. The Catechism's answer to that question in 44 is striking. It's striking because of how personal and practical it is. It doesn't start off and say, this is what it means, and then this is what it means for you. It simply goes right to the for you. Why is it added that in my greatest temptations, and we'll get to that later, but in that very personal, practical, comforting answer, we do have an expression of what it means that he descended into hell. It's stated in the third line when it says his inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies. What it means, beloved, is very simple. That Christ descended into hell means that he experienced the reality of hell itself, which is to say he experienced the essence of death. Forsaken by God's love and favor and said the object of God's curse and wrath, he knows what hell is. As he hung on that cross during the 3 hours of darkness, we confess that Jesus died, and in that death on the cross, he descended into hell. Now, there's one more part of that death that we consider from Lord's Day 16, and that part is his burial. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16 admittedly has an interesting answer to the question, why was he also buried? A very brief answer and a true answer. I don't take issue at all with the substance of the answer. It's absolutely correct. There's more that needs to be said, and I'll say more about it. But the fact is, what is said here is true. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Christ was buried to make it unmistakably clear that with respect to his physical body, he died. Burial proves death. That's the point. Very simple point. Whom are laid in graves, sepulchres, tombs. It's not the living, it's the dead. But there's more that we need to say in response to the question of why Jesus was buried. And the more has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute, and as the substitute who was the object of God's wrath for our sin and guilt, had to experience the fullness of what death and punishment by God is. And part of that punishment of God, which is death, does in fact include physical death. Very deliberately, throughout the first part of the sermon, I said this is what the essence of death is. When I talked about being the object of God's wrath and curse, what Christ experienced as he hung on that cross, that's the essence of what death is. But there's more than that to what is the reality of death. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, God's word immediately rang true. God's word that he would die. And that immediately rang true physically. He didn't drop down dead immediately, but the process of death at that point began. And Adam and Eve would return to the dust from which they came. They would die. And physical death is not natural, but is present as the punishment of God against sin. Christ, as our substitute, had to experience the fullness of death. Not only was he dead and buried with an eye on the resurrection, certainly that, but he was dead and buried with an eye on satisfaction, so that for us he would endure the fullness of what death is. It could not be the case that the Lord Jesus Christ, having hung on that cross for some 6 hours and at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, cries out, "It is finished." And then they take him down from the cross, and he's revived and strengthened, and he goes on in his life. More had to be done. He had to go to the grave. He had to endure the fullness of what death is, so that in doing that, he would conquer all of the enemies. He would conquer death in its entirety. He would conquer, therefore, not only the aspect of being the object of God's wrath, but he would conquer that final enemy of death, and he would conquer the grave itself. Jesus was dead and buried because he endured the full punishment of God against sin, which is death in its entirety. This brings us into the second point of the sermon, and the second point of the sermon are the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. You'll notice so far in the sermon that I have not said anything about for whom Jesus died, and for whom Jesus was buried, and for whom Jesus descended into hell. I'm not going into detail in answer of that question, because in the last sermon on Lord's Day 15, I did exactly that. In Lord's Day 15, I explained in the context of the propitiatory sacrifice and the language of all men for whom Jesus suffered. And the answers to those questions of for whom he suffered are the exact same as the answers to for whom he died, for whom he was buried, and for whom he descended into hell. The answer is elect believers. The benefits that I'm going to describe from Lord's Day 16 are for you who believe and trust in this Lord Jesus Christ. You believe and trust in him? Everything that I'm about to say is true for you, as it is true for me who believes in Jesus. Lord's Day 16, scattered throughout it, explains various benefits of these truths of Jesus' death, burial, and descent into hell. And I want to start with the main one. The main one that we need to hear tonight, and the main one that we need to hear next week Sunday, and the main one that we need to hear all our life long. And that main benefit is that our sins, because of this work of Jesus Christ, are paid for. The answer to question 40, satisfaction for sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Well, this is the gospel to us tonight. He died. He was buried. He descended into hell. The word of God to you as a congregation and all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that that satisfaction for sins has been made. And that, I confess, is what we need to hear. If you know this Christ, you know yourself. You know yourself as a sinner. You know yourself as one who is not worthy of the least of God's benefits. You know yourself as one who needs to hear, not just once in your life, but all the days of your life, this very word. Christ died and paid the price for all of your sins. And what that means is that anything that you experience in your life as from the hand of God is not and cannot be the wrath of God, the punishment of God, and the curse of God. Why? Because the fullness of that, every ounce of it, has been poured out upon Jesus Christ. Remember the two attributes of God that I explained briefly in connection with Christ's death on the cross. We said in the first place that God is a just God. We said in the second place that God is a true God. Now, this is the justice of God. It's His fairness. And God's fairness is this. All of it was poured out upon Christ. Every last bit of it upon Christ as He hung on that cross. And if Christ said, "It is finished," the justice of God demands this. He cannot. It would be a denial of His very being as God, pour out even the slightest ounce of punishment, judgment, and wrath against anyone for whom Jesus took that upon Himself. He can't doubly punish the sin and guilt of those for whom Jesus laid down His life. It's all on Christ, and therefore none, and that's the beauty of the gospel, upon us. Whatever you're facing in your life, whatever you've gone through that is characterized by tears, struggle, and difficulty, know this, it is not and cannot be the expression of the wrath and judgment of God. But that God has a purpose in it, in His love, to lead you, to shape you to the eternal home of heaven. And know that every single sin has been paid for in its fullness by this Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's in this connection that I explain briefly the benefit as it's described in question and answer 44. I said earlier in the sermon that question and answer 44 is very personal and very practical. Why is it added, "He descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, tears, and hellish agonies in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell." That is striking language, is it not? The greatest temptations. To one degree or another, we all experience that greatest temptation. The devil wants to lay before us time and time and time again in our lives. How could I, standing before a holy and righteous God, ever have life with Him? How could I have anything coming for me but the wrath of God which I so much deserve? And the answer that the Catechism gives is that in that greatest temptation there is the greatest comfort. The greatest comfort that comes in one way only. The only thing that will ever truly give a man comfort in the face of that greatest temptation is to set one's eyes and look to Christ and Christ alone. The one who knows Christ, knows Him in the work that He accomplished, can know and must know there is no fear because all of my sins have been paid for. Beloved, that's the main benefit of the death, burial, and descent into hell of Jesus Christ. And now there's two more main things to speak from Lord's Day 16 in this respect. There is a further benefit as it relates to our living, and then another benefit as it relates to our dying. The benefit of the death, burial, and descent into hell of Jesus with respect to our living is expressed in question and answer 43. What further benefit do we receive? And the answer is this, that by virtue of thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The catechism here is directly based upon Romans 6, 6 and 7 and 12. Romans 6, 6 and 7 says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should serve not sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts. And that comes after verse 11, which is important. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not going to explain at depth this idea. Not so long ago we had a sermon that explained these very ideas. But the glorious benefit as it relates to our living of the death of Jesus Christ is that old man which clings to us was nailed to the cross with Christ and was buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our relationship to that old man is fundamentally changed on account of that work of Christ. That old man prior to Christ's work reigned in us. It legally had the right to us. It had power over us, so that we were slaves by nature to that old man of sin. All we could do was submit to that king who was our old man. The death of Christ changes things entirely for the child of God. Legally, we are freed from the power and the bondage that that old man has over us. Why? Because Christ took that old man and it was nailed to the cross and buried with him in that grave. The fruit of which, as the answer to question 43 says, is that no longer, because of that work of Christ, does that old man reign in us. The relationship fundamentally changes for one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith. We are dead to that old man, and he no longer is king. He's still there. He still plays a part in our life. But the relationship is not this, that he's king and he reigns, but instead this, that Christ reigns. And we are therefore, as the answer to 43 says, able to and must offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There's many ways in which we could apply this. Think about, for example, just what we read from Philippians chapter 2. Apart from the death of Christ, this would be true of us. The old man would reign such that everything, verse 3, would be done through strife and vainglory. And we would esteem ourselves better than others. And we would look on our own things and not the things of others. If Christ did not die and was not buried, and for anyone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what's true. It's the selfishness and pride which reigns in that man or woman. But here's the word of the gospel tonight, because of the work of Christ, that's not you. That selfishness and pride does not reign and is not king, but instead, Christ reigns and Christ is king, so that what we read, for example, in Philippians 2 is true and must be true, and we must make a beginning of this in our lives, that we do. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, so that we do, in our life with each other, as we stand before God, look on the things of others and not the things of selves. That is to say, beloved, we have in us the mind of Christ. This is who Christ was, who gave himself in humility for the good of his church. And through faith in Jesus Christ, as we consider the work of Jesus' death, burial, and descent into hell, this we must know, that old man, with all of the selfish inclinations of the flesh, does not and cannot reign, but instead we make a beginning in living according to this humble mind of Christ. And now I lay it before you to consider your own life, to consider your own relationships, to consider verses 3 and 4 and 5 and that mind of Jesus and what it means for you in your life to live with that humility with our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. The benefit of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and descent into hell has an effect upon our living. That's what I just described. It also has an effect upon our dying. It has something to say about that final enemy of death itself. That's question and answer 42 of Lord's Day 16. Since then, Christ died for us, why must we also die? That's a good question. That's a good question theologically. What did we get done saying in the course of the beginning of this sermon? We said this is the death of Christ. Full satisfaction for sin in his death, burial, and descent into hell. All of the punishment, which is death, Christ obtained and endured for himself. If we say that theologically, there's a good question. Well, then why in the world must we have to die, which we said is the punishment of God upon sin? But the purpose of the catechism isn't theological only, it's practical, it's personal. Here we sit, alive, breathing, knowing we're going to die. If Jesus does not return, we will face death. Why? It's not this. Emphatically, it's not this. Satisfaction for our sins. We don't earn anything by that death. And it's not this too, punishment, God's justice and God's truth, it's all done in Christ. So anytime you think of death, as you think about your loved ones and as you think about yourself as one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, eradicate from your vocabulary, your thought processes, the words in your minds, punishment, wrath, judgment, curse, no. No, no. But yet we have to die. We have to die because God has changed it. God has changed it for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's inscrutable wisdom, he has said that that last enemy of death is not punishment and satisfaction for a believer. But it does do two things that have to take place. Number one, it's an abolishment of sin. What did we say earlier about that old man? He's not king anymore. But as sure as we are sitting here tonight, we know he's there. And against him, we have to fight every single day. We have to die because it needs to go away. And beloved, what an amazing time that will be when finally we are delivered and finally that fight against sin and everything that that involves in our lives is gone. Death is the God-ordained way by which that abolishment of sin takes place. And then it's also this, the passageway to heaven. It's the only way, if Jesus does not return before we die, for us to go to heaven. And so we eradicate from our mind the words punishment, curse, wrath, judgment. And we fill our minds and our hearts with hope, heaven, life, Jesus. When we think of death, we think of Christ and his death so that we might think of hope, life, and glory. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about our life right now and our death to come, we confess with Paul in Philippians 1 verse 21, truly for me to live is Christ, and believing in Jesus Christ to die is gain. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the death, burial, and descent into hell of Jesus, and we pray, strengthen our faith in Christ so that we might receive tonight, very personally, these glorious benefits, the knowledge that all of our sins are forgiven, the comfort in the face of the greatest temptation, the fight and victory over sin in our lives, and the hope in the face of death itself. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.